You ever heard anybody say, oh, the Bible's so hard to understand? Yeah, that's a rather common belief. And, the reality may be that it's not that the Bible is so hard to understand, but the world in which we live has so many false teachings that sometimes it's difficult to understand the truth. And so there are those individuals who've grown up having some religious background, and because of that background, they've heard not what the Bible teaches, but what men have taught that the Bible teaches, and they get real confused. I mean, they think, well, how can this be? And then all of a sudden they begin thinking about friends and relatives or their own life's experiences, and it's like a religious maze of trying to find out what it was all about. So I want us tonight to, in a very shallow way, and yet in a very way that I hope will give us all understanding, to talk about, where did all this come from? How on earth did all of this various ideas, I'll tell you where it did not come from. It did not come from the teachings of the Bible. When the church began, Acts chapter 2, they had been taught by the apostles. What they understand about faith and repentance and baptism, they understood the only thing they knew about it, and that is what God had said about it. But you look at verse 42, you know what happened? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And so every idea that came up, every question that they had about life or about morality, about the nature of the church, it was just a matter of going to the apostles and saying, now what's the truth about this? And you stop and think about that the church that began there in Jerusalem when the persecution came, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, and they were scattered abroad, guess what they went and preached? Oh, the very same thing that was preached in Jerusalem. And that's all they had to preach. And that is the messages that were being given from God. And I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. The doctrine that I preach the same doctrine everywhere in every church. Now, if you lock into the idea that I'm just going to follow the Bible, I'm going to follow the apostles' teachings, and I'm going to, as the early church did, I'm going to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, then the Bible may not be that hard to understand. And that's really the scope of this lesson. Where'd all this come from? Well, here's some things that we need to understand in our overview of Bible history, and that is Jesus built an eternal kingdom. Over and over the Bible talks about in prophecy and then in reality that when the church was set up, it would be eternal. It's going to always be here. And when in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he said, I'll build my church. And he says, the power of hell, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 says, it is an eternal kingdom. And the very concept of it being eternal talks about, or hints at least, at the unchanging nature of it. And Paul says, or the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 12 and verse 28, that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And in the verses right before that, he talked about how God was shaking the world and removing Judaism. And then he turns right around in verse 28 and he says, look, what we're having, God's never going to shake that which we're having. We are having an unshakable eternal kingdom. And it's important for us to be aware of that. But we need to understand that early in the history of the church, problems did arise. And there were individuals who were not content to abide in what the Scripture stated. You stop and think about Judaism. What problem came out of Judaism? Well, specifically, as you read the New Testament, the problem is, what is the relationship of the New Testament church to the Old Testament religion? And that's why circumcision was such a major, major problem. Circumcision as a religious act is mentioned in almost every one of the epistles. Why? Because those who'd come out of Judaism, well, that was their religious background. And instead of saying, what do the apostles teach us about circumcision? They thought, well, I don't see anything wrong with circumcision. Or, God brought it in the Old Testament, and let's bring it over here into the New Testament. And that's why it was the same thing about paganism. Whenever there were those who were pagans and they became Christians, There were some of those in paganism who thought it was right to eat meat, and others who thought it was should not be eaten, at least meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And then there was the matter of there were those who were stoic in their religion. And Colossians talks about some people who were stoics who thought that the way to spirituality was to deny yourself. And so you read in Colossians chapter 2 of those who would touch not, taste not, and handle not. And they were living a very ascetic kind of life. A stoic life, and they were just saying, if you want to be spiritual, you just got to, well, I don't want to say become a monk, but you understand the kind of attitude they had. And that they tried to bring that into the church. And so when Paul writes that letter, he says, look, they have a lot, that may have some worth in will worship if you think that your will is all that matters, but he says, these things are all going to perish. That's not what the kingdom of God is all about. So the church was impacted by that. Now then we need also to understand that the Bible said that there would be departures and made the prophecies that the time would come when men would not endure sound doctrine. You know those verses, do you not? The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times men will have itching ears and that times will come when doctrines of forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, that those doctrines will become prevalent. And then he says to Timothy, now Timothy, you preach the word. You be instant in season, out of season. You be steadfast, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears, to use the Bible expression, they will find somebody who will come and scratch their doctrinal ears and preach the very doctrine. And they'll be turned away from the truth and be turned from fables. The Bible said it was going to happen. And so as we take an overview of this, we need to understand that none of this was allowed by Jesus. Over and over again, the Bible affirms, don't you add to the Bible, don't you take away from the Bible. And so those who tried to bring in circumcision or those who tried to bring in the Stoic religion of touch not, taste not, handle not, that was not allowed by the Lord. And so he says you cannot do that. Don't add to it, don't take away from it. You go and limit yourself to what the Holy Spirit has revealed, and that's God's will. And when men did this, you'd always have the church. And you've got to understand as you study church history that because the church is eternal, there's always been individuals on this earth who were just like those New Testament Christians. They said, we're not going to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, to use biblical terminology. We're going to remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's a quotation of another Bible verse. We're not going to add to, we're not going to take away from. Even if an angel from heaven came and preached another gospel, we'd say, let him be anathema. Church has always been here. But the reality is, if you study church history, you'll see that in a historical way, there were departures that came about. They came about gradually, and there were some major departures that came about. When you get to the third, second and third, and more especially fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh century, we see a developing of a departure that had to do first with the government of the church and with the church hierarchy. And not only that, but the development of a clergy, a priesthood. And as you study church history, those first 600 years or so, all of a sudden there developed a hierarchy within the church, and that church that developed also became very political. And if you want to understand the very nature of how political that it has become, even to this day we have an ambassador to the Vatican. Why on earth would our nation have an ambassador to a religious organization? And the answer lies in church history. Because in the period from 500 to the next 500 years after that, the church, and by that I mean that church that had departed from the original plan, and it added into it the matter of a church hierarchy that had not just elders in every church, but there would be head elders called bishops. And then there'd be regional bishops over a multitude of churches. And then there'd be archbishops who would be over the bishops. And finally you got down to about 600 A.D. when you have the creation of the supreme head of all of the church. And that doesn't mean the Lord's church did not exist, but by and large there was a departure in the very fulfillment of what God was said was going to happen. And so if you think about the word pope is a way of saying the Latin word for papa. And so there was the supreme head over all of this church that had departed from that original form. And the dogma of that church even today is that when the Pope speaks, to use Latin terminology, ex cathedra, when he speaks from the throne, he is the voice of God, and it is as binding on man as if God himself had said it. Now, coming out of that, there were other departures, and the part of it had to do with the very nature of worship and the nature of the Lord's Supper. The doctrine developed that the Lord's Supper, when the priest had prayed a prayer, that it literally became blood, and it literally became the body of Jesus. And that they'll say, well, did not Jesus say, this is my blood? Yes. But then he immediately turned around in the next verse and says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. If it become blood, because he said, this is my blood, then the very next verse, it turned back into fruit of the vine. And yet that became a part of the dogma, so much so that in some of the third world countries, they were taught, whenever you eat the communion bread, don't you dare bite that communion bread with your teeth, because you wouldn't want to be biting Jesus, would you not? And then coming out of that was, suppose somebody spills some of the fruit of the vine and he spills the blood of Jesus. And so the dogma developed that only the priest himself would be the one who would partake of the wine, the fruit of the vine. Where did all that come from? It came from individuals trying to create something other than what that doctrine is not found in the Bible. And when men got away from following the Bible, all sorts of doctrines began to develop. And some of them had to do with the doctrine of original sin. And that is, does a little baby have sins? And the very nature of do we inherit from Adam? Some, the sin of Adam. And if a little baby dies, then that baby's going to go to hell, because you got to be baptized to go to heaven. And so the result of that was, you got to baptize little babies. But you can't immerse little babies, or it was not convenient to immerse little babies. And so there developed a practice, a substitution of baptism called sprinkling. It developed in some other ways, but the very common practice in Christendom as we know it in America, and that is the dedication of babies or the baptizing of babies when water would be sprinkled. Where did all that come from? Did not come from the Bible. It's the overview of history when people got in their minds, we're going to let learned scholars tell us what it means. We're not going to be bound by what the Lord says. We're going to follow what the Lord says. And so we're going to deal with that. And then the very idea of the confessional, where if one wanted to have their sins forgiven, he had to go to a priest and he had to tell the priest the sins that he'd committed, and the priest in turn then would absolve him of his sins, provided he said the rosary or did some other act of penance that he might show that he was sorry for the wrong. Where did all of that come from? The apostles' teaching is there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And oh, how we need to understand that aspect of that. That if you limit yourself to what the Bible says, you'd never, ever, one time, ever find any semblance at all in all of the Bible of baptizing a baby. Why not? When in Acts chapter 8, the individual said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you can. Well, a little baby can't believe. That one verse in and of itself. And listen, the reality is babies don't need to be baptized because they don't inherit sin. And the very death of all of that has to do with the nature of Jesus. You want to answer the matter of totally the depravity of little babies when they're born and the fact if they die, they'll go to hell? I remember just several years ago, but it may still be true, that up here at St. Mary's Hospital, talking to a nurse who was there, that says when there's a miscarriage of birth, that inside that operating room, that there will be some appointed individual, a church official likely, to come in and on that fetus, to sprinkle water on that fetus, so that fetus does not go to hell. Where did that come from? It didn't come from the Bible. When the church started, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. But once you start down the road of adding to the Bible, you meet yourself coming back, and that's just an illustration of the very thing that is related to that. And that is, we have down here twice the matter of the Lord's Supper and the matter of worship, because the very nature of worship changed in relationship to that. Then, here's the issue, and that is authority. Why did this departure come about? Well, whenever that departure came about in those first 1,000 or 1,200 years after Jesus started the church, it was the matter of the authority. The Holy See, S-E-E, in the Vatican, when he speaks ex cathedra, decrees this is absolutely right or this is absolutely wrong. And listen to me. The position of the Catholic Church is that birth control is wrong. And this very night, if the Pope in the Vatican were to say, we've changed our attitude toward this and there's nothing wrong with birth control, nearly a billion people overnight would immediately change their belief based on the doctrine from one individual. You see, that's the authority issue. But as you talk about, and as we talk more about the developing of denominations, we'll see that same kind of thing happens. What makes a man a member of a particular denomination? Where does that dogma come from? Well, generally, they're church councils. And there are church councils that decide what's right and what's wrong. And there are books that have been written that expressly give the dogma of that religion. There's a common in the Southern Baptist, there is a manual called the Baptist Manual. And you read it and it'll tell you how to organize the church. You won't read about elders in it. You'll read about a board of deacons. You'll read about the work of the pastor. You'll read in there that a statement that was in one edition that says in biblical times it was true that individuals were baptized in order that they might be saved, but now it is different. Now, who decided that now it is different? Some individuals, learned individuals of that faith, came together and said, now this is what we're going to believe. If you're going to be a member of this denomination, this is exactly what you've got to believe. Instead of talking about common denomination, just talk about the Watchtower. Where on earth would anybody ever decide that blood transfusions were wrong? What verse in the Bible teaches that? Where on earth would anybody ever decide that if a person went to hell, he would not be punished eternally? Where on earth would anybody ever decide that you have the Lord's Supper on a Thursday night and only the 144,000 who are going to go to heaven are to eat the Lord's Supper? Are you aware that once a year the witnesses come together on the Thursday night before Passover and they have the Lord's Supper and pass it out among the congregation, and hardly anyone ever... Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me, and all of you take of this and drink of it. How on earth would you ever decide that only the heavenly class? And by the way, how would you ever decide only 144,000 went to heaven? Well, there's an organization that says, if you're going to be in this religion, this is what you must believe. Well, there's that authority issue. Let me just take just a moment and talk about this, because it begins to impact the rest of this lesson as we talk about the development of other denominations. When one comes to the Bible, one must decide, am I going to do only the thing the Bible allows? Or am I going to, in my religious practice, do everything that the Bible does not specifically forbid? And those two approaches are vastly, vastly different. You want to know where denominations develop? It's a mindset of theologians, and in our own day, because of the community churches and the independence of the community church, the head pastor of that community church decides what that dogma is going to be in that particular church. But he must come to the Scriptures and say, am I going to do only that which the Bible allows, or am I free to do everything except that which the Bible expressly forbids? And so people will say, just show me one time in the Bible when the Bible says, thou shalt not do this. As though the following of the apostles' teaching means that anything the apostles do not expressly forbid, then I'm allowed to do. The other side of that is, Jesus says, you go make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And the apostle said, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. And every one of those verses that says, not add to or not take away or preach any other doctrine than that which was proclaimed, shows the folly, and how it opens the door so wide if our approach to our relationship to God is, I'm allowed to do anything except that which the Bible expressly forbids. Let me see if I can illustrate. Many years ago, there was a church in Dallas that converted a lady who had been a striptease dancer. And so they decided that God has given individuals talent, and a person is free to use their talent, and the Bible nowhere specifically says that it be wrong to do that. And so in one of their... I had the newspaper clipping for years. Think I still have it. Where in their assembly, this woman had God-given talent, and to praise God, she did her dance, and in her dancing, she stripped. Where's the Bible forbid that? You take the attitude that I'm allowed to do anything except that which the Bible expressly forbids, and you open the door to any religious practice that any person on this earth wants to have. But you see, that church, the church that was centered around the Vatican in 1054, there developed a split in that major religion, and there became an Eastern church and a Western church. And so Constantinople, instead of Rome, became the center of the Eastern Church, and the Western Church kept following Rome. And so instead of the Pope in Rome, the Eastern Church, when it first began, had the Archbishop at Constantinople. He was the one who sat as the head of the church, and the hierarchy of the church was still pretty much the same, except there was a rebellion. And coming out of that Eastern church were the religions that were called Orthodox. And so we have the Greek Orthodox. Where'd that come from? Well, the Greeks didn't want to follow the Romans, and so they went to Constantinople, to Istanbul, and they said, that's the religion we're going to follow. And over the next several hundred years, that split became wider and wider and wider, because in many respects, that Eastern Church was far more conservative than the Western Church. And so there was that split. And then, let's jump to the year 1500, and let's go to Germany. And there's a Catholic priest there in Germany by the name of Martin Luther. And he's been studying the Bible, and he sees that what he sees in the religion of Germany, which was that church, that Catholic church centered in Rome, was not biblical. And the more he studied the Bible, the more he realized that it was wrong, that the Pope was wrong, the dogma was wrong about this, the Lord's Supper literally becoming the body and the blood of Jesus, and all of the hierarchy that was there. And so as a priest, who, by the way, was able to read the Latin Bible, because most of the Bibles were in Latin, not in the language of the common man. They didn't have access to the Bible per se. It was restricted into the Latin language. And so he made it possible for them to have access to their own Bible in the German language. And coming out of that was a rebellion in Germany against the Roman Church. Martin Luther made an amazing statement whenever he said, "Do not call yourself after my name." And he paraphrases a verse of Jesus, or a verse in the New Testament, whenever he says, "Was Luther crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Luther? Do not call yourself after my name. Call yourself after the name of him in whose name you were baptized." Well, there's a great splintering there. And about the same time over in England, you've got Henry VIII. Henry VIII has a wife and doesn't like her, wants to get rid of her. Well, how's he going to do it? The Pope will not allow him to do it. He in fact asked the Pope, "Give me an allowance to get rid of this wife." The hierarchy of the church says you cannot do it. And so Henry VIII just says, "All right, if that's the way you want to be, we will withdraw all of the Catholic churches that have the allegiance in England. We'll withdraw all of that from allegiance to Rome, and the Archbishop of Canterbury will now be in charge." And so all of a sudden you have a Catholic church, but it's not a Roman Catholic church. It is the Church of England. And over in Germany, you've got, it's a Catholic church, but it is a German Catholic church called the Lutheran Church. And then in that period of time, things begin to happen all over the world, and especially here in America. Jump the 200 years from the period that we're talking about and see what's happening in America. As America becomes colonized, it breaks allegiance all the way back over to the churches over in Europe. And all of a sudden, we're independent of the Europeans, and so we don't want to have any allegiance. We're not going to have our preachers ordained by those terrible British folks. We'll ordain them here in America. We'll not send them to seminary over there in England. And so the Church of England in America becomes the Episcopal Church. Isn't that remarkable? You stop and begin to see that, and then all of a sudden that begins to splinter. And have you heard of the AME Church? African Methodist Episcopal. Isn't that remarkable? A conglomeration of ethnicity and a conglomeration of doctrine. And if you just stop and think about it, there were those individuals who decided that there must be immersion. And so they were first called by the name, by the Greek word for immersion, and that is Baptist. And all of the splintering that went on. But to study church history, you've got to talk about the influence of John Calvin. John Calvin is the one who brought together the religious dogmas that were prevalent in his day. And there were five parts of Calvinism, and we're not going to spend much time at all looking at those. In fact, it's likely that in another Sunday night sermon very soon, we'll talk more specifically about this. But John Calvin was over in England, and he saw the kinds of things that were happening, and he says they're wrong. And so he brought together the dogmas that were taught by various religious groups and tied them together, and there were five tenets, five aspects of Calvinism. And if you want to remember them, think of the word tulip. T-U-L-I-P. Now, as we just briefly define these, you and I need to understand that the dogmas in America come not so much from the following of the dictates of Rome or from the Archbishop of Canterbury, but they came about because religious leaders emphasize some aspect of the doctrines that Calvin put together. And so whenever you begin talking about a Calvinist, you're not necessarily talking about one who believes in all five of these aspects of Calvinism. But they'll take one aspect of it, and that will become the dogma that becomes prevalent in the teaching of that religious organization. T, in the word tulip, is for total depravity. By the way, I've got 25 copies of these notes about these, and I'll have them out at the back. I'd make more copies than that, so you may want to write some of these things down. But the doctrine of total depravity says that when we're born, we are absolutely depraved. And it comes sort of across the board. There are those who believe that that depravity is such that if a baby were to die, he'd go to hell if he's not been christened, not been baptized. And in American history, and therefore the influence of religion in America on the rest of the world, there were the dogmas. For example, I heard of a man who said about his particular denomination that the discipline that came, the teaching that came from his doctrine was in the year 1910, or maybe it was 11, the dogma says babies are born totally depraved and will, if they die, they will immediately they are separated from God and they'll go to hell. In the next year after this, the church met and it's changed his doctrine. And instead of saying they're totally depraved, they're saying he's not totally depraved. If an infant were to die, he'd be able to be with the Lord. And the man make the comment, that's the year I was born, and I don't know if I'm totally depraved or not. That's an interesting statement that shows the fallacy of men trying to decide instead of following the apostles' teaching. You know, the Bible does talk about the nature of children. And it's far removed from this matter of total depravity when Jesus himself said, except you become as an infant, as a child, you'll not enter the kingdom. Well, if children are totally depraved, Jesus would have said, except you become totally depraved, you'll not enter the kingdom. But since we're all totally depraved, we're all already in the kingdom. We need to follow the apostles' teaching. And yet this doctrine of total depravity
has to do also in a modified form and more popularly believed in our day than it was before, when major denominations in America, the larger denominations, believed in total depravity. Now the idea is, well, I'm not totally depraved, but I inherit a sinful nature. In fact, one of the weaknesses of the New International Version is that dogma has been brought into the translation of the Bible, which is not a translation. You know, I'm not born depraved. I'm not born with a sinful nature. Because you see, the very problem that you have with Jesus being born totally depraved, which shows the fallacy of the doctrine of total depravity, means that Jesus was born with a sinful nature. Sinful nature is still prominently believed in our idea, but you won't find that inside the Bible. A baby is born with the very innocence that Jesus Himself was born with. Otherwise, Jesus was not tempted like I am, because He was not born with a sinful nature, and I was. Then there is that doctrine called unconditional, the U of the tulip, unconditional election. And the doctrine of unconditional election is more properly understood if we talk about predestination, that before the world began, God decided exactly how many were going to be saved, and that number cannot be added to, nor can it be subtracted from. It was widely believed when the influence of Calvin was so much greater. Now, as far as I know, the only major religion in our part of the country that believes that are called Primitive Baptist. But even them, in my recent experiences with the Primitive Baptist, is not the conservative belief. I've never met, by the way, I've never met anybody who believed in unconditional election, but who thought they were in the elect. You got to think that one through. And the question that needs to be asked those who believe that the number cannot be added to or cannot be diminished from is to say to them, why are you preaching? Why does the church exist at all if those who are going to be saved is decided before the world began? And then coming out of that is the matter of limited atonement. And this is tied to the first couple of things, but more especially to the second one, to the matter of limited atonement. Says Christ did not die for the ungodly. He did not die for all mankind, because He didn't want to waste His blood. And so the blood of Jesus was only shed for the elect, not for all mankind. And a part of the dogma that Calvin came up with was the doctrine of limited atonement. And then the fourth one, the I part of the tulip, is irresistible grace. When I was a younger person, I can remember how prevalent this was. Did you ever hear of a religion where somebody said you must tell of some religious experience that you had before you never joined the church? It was actually rather common for individuals to say that God gave me an urging, and it was so irresistible that I had to follow that urging. Well, see, part of the problem with that is, if I'm lost, whose fault is it? If the Bible is a dead letter, and that's the terminology they use, it's a powerless book until the Holy Spirit from heaven zaps you, to use common terminology, and then the Bible will become a living book. But if the Bible is a dead book, and I have no allegiance to the Bible because the Holy Spirit has not zapped me from heaven, then if I'm not a Christian, guess whose fault it is? And the doctrine of irresistible grace holds that whenever the Holy Spirit hits you like that, it cannot be refused. irresistible grace. And there's an element of that that is far more prevalent in our own day, where individuals talk about the fact that not without God's help, but without the Holy Spirit operating directly on your heart, the Bible is a powerless book, even to Christians. And though the Bible says that the book thoroughly supplies us unto every good work, in spite of the fact Jesus says, my words are spirit and my words are life, in spite of the fact that the Bible says that the very sword the Holy Spirit uses is the Word of God, there are individuals who talk about the work of the Holy Spirit separate and apart from the Word of God. It came out of Calvinism on the sinner. I can remember as a very young person of people praying for salvation. Ever heard the term mourner's bench? You young people will never have heard that. Mourner's bench, where people would come and they would kneel on a bench at the front of a building and pray sometime for hours that God might save them. Now the flip side of that, coming out of that later, not out of the mourner's bench, the flip side of that was Pentecostalism, where individuals would pray and then the Holy Spirit would make them fall on the floor and they would start shaking. You ever heard of the Shakers? A religion in America. One of the tenets of it, and I find this remarkable, is that the tenets of the Shakers religion was that marriage was wrong. I do not know how you could have a second generation of Shakers if marriage itself is wrong. But up in Pennsylvania, it was a very popular religion. Some of you may be from that area and you may know of the Shakers that were there. Well, the whole idea that I sit here and I'm as neutral as I can be and I read the Bible and it doesn't preach the Word. The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You and I need to understand that the doctrine of irresistible grace that had individuals years ago. In fact, I heard of one man who so much wanted to be a member of a denomination, he made up a story. They wouldn't vote him into the church until he told his story, and he made it up. And they voted him in. On the way home that night, his wife said, honey, you know that's not true. That didn't happen. And so the next night, he came before the church and he said, I lied last night. I made up that story and it never really happened. And he said, they voted me in when I told a lie and voted me out when I told the truth. That's the fruit of this doctrine that says, read the Bible and you'll learn how the Word of God is living and active. And then finally, and that's the preservation of the saints, and that doctrine is once saved, always saved. Went longer than I should have. We'll probably take one or two of these doctrines and develop some Sunday night lessons, especially this one right here. Does the Bible teach, once you're saved, you're always saved? And you can't go to hell if you want to, once God saves you. That's the doctrine of it. Friend of mine, in fact, a man I baptized in New Zealand of the Polynesian group there called the Maoris, lived out in a community that was primarily Maori, and right next door to him, they built a denomination. They knew John Gerard was a very, very good Bible student. And so they asked him to come over and tell them what was happening in their church. They said, we cannot keep people in this church. Can you come over and explain it to them? And John went over and found out their dogma, and he said, I'll tell you what's happened. You've taught everybody that all they need to do is to say the sinner's prayer and you're saved, and you cannot go to hell regardless of what you do. and the people are being saved, and the reason they won't stick around is because there's no way they can go to hell. It doesn't make any difference whether they ever worship God again or not. Widely believed in religions in America. God's good and God will save us, but it's going to be on His terms and not His plan of salvation. Look at the screen. We've been over this again and again. That's not a Church of Christ dogma. Believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized, Bible verses. And that's what they did in Bible times. And that's what God will do for you tonight. We can help you go to heaven. Won't you let it be known by coming to the front? As together we stand and sing. Will you come?